Good morning and welcome to Living Word Bible Church. My name is Bob Grass. I'm the pastor, and I am glad that you all have joined us this morning. I don't know what the weather is like where you are today, but here in coastal North Carolina, it's a beautiful day. God has created a beautiful day. And back when I was in elementary school, my dad traveled quite a bit. And sometimes my grandma would come stay with my mom and my sisters and me. And often she would try to teach us some things at the breakfast table. We would be getting up, getting ready on our way to school. And she decided that she would home educate us a little bit. And she tried to teach us some words in French. She tried to teach us some table manners. And then she also would recite Bible verses to us that she had memorized, that she was encouraging us to memorize. And the one that I remember above all the others is Psalm 118:24 that says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That's kind of how she said, "This is the day the Lord has made." And being a 9 or 10 year old and trying to wake up and being hungry and knowing I had to go to school and probably didn't want to, I was not feeling the, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." I wasn't feeling that at all. I was having more of a complaining spirit. But she would continue anyway, and even have us repeat it after her, and to this day, I still remember it. Now, I certainly didn't understand it back then, but that verse is a key that unlocks the passage we're going to look at today from Luke chapter 19. As you're probably aware, today is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter, and today is the day when we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and people shouting out things like, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Why did Jesus do that? Why did the people respond in that way? And why does it even matter? That's what we're going to focus on this morning as we look at that day, this day, or as it is in Luke, your day. Turn with me, please, to Luke 19. Either open your Bible, or if you have a computer, a tablet, smartphone, look up Luke 19. And in a moment, I'm going to read that passage, and then we'll pray. And then we're going to spend the next half hour or so looking at why Palm Sunday is so important. This is Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. You follow along, please, as I read. "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him.' So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Would you pray with me? Our Father, We rejoice that we can call you Father, that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you for your word. We thank you for recording this story for us, that we would know and understand what Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey meant to them and means for us today. Lord, would you empower me by your Holy Spirit to teach your word this morning, that I would be faithful to it. You would give all of us ears to hear, that we would long to hear from you, that we rejoice in understanding what you have for us this morning, and that we'd respond to it in a way that would change us to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. If you've ever read through the Gospels, and particularly the book of John, you'll read over and over statements such as, "My time has not yet come," or "They wanted to make Jesus king, but it was not time yet. It was not his hour." If you study that out, I think you'll find at least 5 times in the book of John where it said, "This was not his time." Well, this passage today that we're looking at, in this case from the book of Luke, was his time. This passage is different. This is the one time in the Gospels that Jesus not only allowed the people to proclaim him king, he encouraged it, he orchestrated it, he designed it to happen that way. This event is so important that it appears in all 4 Gospels. And the timing of this event is very precise in 2 different ways. First, this was the Sunday in the week leading up to Passover. This is a time when the population of Jerusalem exploded. I've seen estimates that normally 600, maybe 700,000 people lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Well, at this time, one of the main festivals of the year, up to 2 million or more people would converge on that area. So it was packed out, all sorts of crowds. This week of Passover, as you may know, was leading up to a day, the Passover, when lambs were sacrificed, blood was sprinkled on the altar to commemorate the rescue that God had delivered his people from being slaves in Egypt and promised to bring them to the promised land. And this was commemorating that. They would sacrifice their lamb. And in so doing, they were remembering their Savior, their rescuer from slavery in Egypt. Secondly, this was a precise fulfillment. We'll look at it. There were prophecies in Zechariah and in Daniel. But Daniel in particular, this was the exact day promised that the Messiah would be presented to the Jewish people, to them as a nation. So it was at a specific time that God had promised. It was when many, many people would be there to see it happen. And it was done exactly the way God intended it to be, to proclaim Jesus as the King, the Messiah. And we're going to see that as we study through this. As we look through it, I'd like you to try to find yourself in this story. Whom do you relate to in the story? What would your reaction have been to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? Look back with me, please, at verse 28. There it says, when he had said this, talking about Jesus. He had just told a parable, and that had come right after the occasion with Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, and whom Jesus had called down from that sycamore tree and said, "I'm going to your house, that salvation has come to your house." And we see the conversion and repentance of Zacchaeus. After that, after he had told a parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Let me first point out the statement, "He went on ahead." Jesus knew what that week held for him. He knew that by the end of the week, he would be hanging on a cross, being executed to bear the sin of you and me and those people who were in the crowd with him. Knowing fully well what was going to happen, he went on ahead to endure the cross that week. It says he was going up to Jerusalem, and we know that geographically, no matter where you come from, you have to go up to Jerusalem. In his case, he was going from Jericho, which is below sea level. So it was quite a climb. for 17 miles, and they were getting to the end of their journey by the time we read this. Bethphage is a town we know very little about. The only time it's mentioned in the Gospels is in conjunction with this true story of Jesus entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Bethany is much more familiar to us. It was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You might remember that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He was from this hometown of Bethany, and that's where Jesus often stayed when he was in Jerusalem. He would stay a little bit outside the city, a suburb, if you will, of Bethany. And from there, Jesus sent two of his disciples. We don't know which two, probably two of the 12, but he sent two into a village. And he gave them instructions, and they obeyed him completely, and they found everything exactly as he had described it. What did he send them to do? Seems a little strange, doesn't it? Go get a donkey. Go get a colt, specifically, a young donkey. And we say, why a donkey? Well, in that time and place, in the centuries before that, donkeys had been associated with kings. And that seems so opposite our thinking. But a king who is at rest with his enemies around him, who was in a time of peace, could demonstrate that by riding on a donkey. If you read back to 1 Kings 1, when David made Solomon his son king, part of that was having him ride on the king's own mule. So donkeys were associated with kings, particularly in times of peace. If you look later in the Bible, in Revelation 19, you'll see that Jesus will come riding on a white horse. That's in judgment. That is a wartime king. And he will come that way one day in judgment. But right now, he's coming to them as the Prince of Peace. He's offering them peace. This is a donkey on which no one has ever sat. That, too, is describing a holy beast, if you will. If you read the Old Testament, you can read stories. In certain cases, they needed milk cows or oxen that had never been used for farming, had never had a yoke around their neck. Same idea. This donkey has never been ridden. Stop and think about that for a minute. If you've ever been around horses or donkeys, maybe you've seen or watched a program about a donkey or a horse being broken, being ready to be ridden. It's not an easy process. It's usually not a smooth or a quick process. And yet this donkey that has never been ridden, we're going to see, subjects itself to its creator. There's an interesting statement there. If anyone asks, why are you doing this? Why are you coming to take this donkey and untying it? Because the Lord has need of it. Jesus isn't sending them to get a donkey because Jesus is tired. He's already walked for, as far as we know, all of his ministry for the last 2.5, 3 years. So it's not that Jesus is just tired and can't make it the last 2 miles by himself. It's that he is sending them to get a donkey so that he can ride that donkey and show himself to be a king, fulfilling prophecy. It is amazing, I think, that Jesus says he has need of anything. One commentator, John Corson, pointed out that irony, and he says, it doesn't make sense to us that the Lord would have need of anything, but he does. He needed a boat from which to preach. He needed some loaves and fishes with which to feed the crowd. He needed a room in which to share the Last Supper with his disciples. And he needed a tomb from which to rise from the dead. Our Lord has chosen to place himself in a position of need in order that we might partner with him in what he wants us to do on the earth. He invites us to participate with him in ministry. What is God asking you to do today? What do you have that Jesus has need of? What is he asking you to do in service to him, in partnership with him? Verse 32, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they, that is the disciples, threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. When it says that many spread their clothes on the road, this was part of an ancient practice acknowledging particularly a new king, welcoming a new king. Other gospels, in their accounts of this, say that people cut down palm branches and started waving palm branches. What did that mean? What was that for? Well, that's why we call it Palm Sunday. And waving palm branches had become a national symbol that this is the Messiah. This is how we know. This is the one that has been promised to be our deliverer, our rescuer. Jesus was orchestrating all this. He deliberately planned it as a fulfillment of prophecy. We'll look at it in a couple of minutes, but it's Zechariah 9:9, prophesying that Jesus would come. How would he come? Not coming in on a white stallion, but rather coming on a beast of burden. Here it is, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's the promise from Zechariah 9 that's being fulfilled right here? The promise is that Jesus is coming. The king is coming. What is the king bringing? Salvation. So this person who's going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey is your king and he is your savior. And this is the fulfillment. Verse 37 says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I think it's kind of fun to consider who that multitude would have included. Certainly it would have included his 12 disciples. Probably someone else was there named Bartimaeus. He had just been healed. He was blind. He was begging outside Jericho, and Jesus gave him his sight. Maybe he was in the crowd. Mary Magdalene, out of which Jesus had cast 7 demons. A demon-possessed woman. God had delivered her. Jesus had rescued her. And she likely would have been in the crowd. What about Zacchaeus? Just recently, Jesus had visited Zacchaeus' house, and we had seen a great change in his life. He probably would have been following Jesus. Who was he? He was a recovered tax collector. That doesn't mean much to us, perhaps, but that was the scum of the earth in their day. Someone who would have been beyond God wanting to save him. He was there, a testimony of God's grace. Probably Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there. Lazarus, again, was the one Jesus had risen from the dead. He had been buried in the tomb for a few days, and Jesus came and brought him back to life. John 12 specifically mentions that this news of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead caused a number of people to come. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus, see what this person looked like who had been dead for a few days and came back to life. And the statement here is that because of these mighty works, the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. In other words, their praise was specific. I don't know about you, but there are times where I'm guilty of going through the motions. There's a time of praising and worshiping God in song, and I know this so well that I can sing it on autopilot, or maybe it's new to me and I'm having trouble processing the words and singing the music at the same time. When we are praising God as a group, singing a song, praising Him, we should have specific ideas in mind. What are the mighty works we're praising God for? For saving me, for delivering me, for restoring my health, for giving me grace through this difficult time. What's going through your mind when you're singing praises to God? David Guzik said that this is a great indictment against much of our praise in that it is mindless. We don't have anything specific on our minds to praise God for. That's a challenge for you today that I have. Think through what we're singing. Think through the praise that you're offering to God when you're beginning your prayer. Thank you, Lord, for creating this day. Thank you for saving us. Have specifics on your mind that you're thanking God for, you're praising Him for. Now, as I already mentioned, that Jesus normally would shun publicity. He didn't want attention. He certainly didn't want them to make Him king. But here He was receiving their praise. And part of that wasn't just to fulfill prophecy. That was probably the bigger part. But it was also forcing a decision in His enemies. His enemies had decided that, yes, they wanted to kill Him, but they weren't going to do it this week. They wanted to wait until Some of the people had left after Passover. There would be fewer people in Jerusalem. There would be less chance of a riot. Then they wouldn't get in trouble with Rome. That was their plan. God the Father was forcing their hand, and Jesus, in obedience to his Father, was doing the same thing right here, making it happen so that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would die on the exact day of Passover. There would be no more lambs that had to die, and more importantly, there would be no people who had to die, because we can find life, we can find salvation in the one true sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin. His enemies then, at this moment, while the crowd is recognizing him as king, as Messiah, they had to do one of two things. They had to go along with the crowd and say, okay, fine, he's the king, he's the Messiah. They weren't going to do that. So instead, they had to go against their previous plan of delaying the crucifixion, delaying his execution, and now they had to hasten it and make it happen as quickly as possible before the crowds got out of control in their worship of and celebration of this king and Messiah who had come. What are they shouting? They're shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, going back to Psalm 118, verse 26. This is one of the Hallel Psalms. It was always sung as part of the Passover feast. It was also sung during a different feast, one that took place in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles. There were a couple of ideas that would have come through their minds with the Feast of Tabernacles. One is that deliverance was coming. They wanted to break the yoke of Rome and have a savior who would deliver them and be their king. But back at the time it was given, the Feast of Tabernacles represented God dwelling with his people. The Israelites would dwell in tents as part of this. They would have a temporary dwelling place. Why? Because God, the creator God, the God of the universe, the God of Israel, dwelt with them in a tent, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and that represented his presence with them. He was dwelling with them. He was protecting them. He was guiding them in their wilderness wanderings until they could get to the promised land. And they would have had thoughts of that as well. So let's put this together. Jesus is entering Jerusalem on a specific day and in a specific way in order to fulfill prophecy and convince the people, number one, that he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. Number two, that he is God dwelling with us. He is the Son of God. He is God and he is here. And number three, that he is King coming in peace. Luke is the only gospel writer who gives us this second statement, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Those of you who have read the Christmas story at the beginning of the book of Luke might recognize the angels saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill among men. Here at the end of the Gospel of Luke, these people are rejecting the source of peace, the Prince of Peace. So there will not be peace on earth. There is still peace in heaven because God's will is being accomplished, even in the mess that we see coming later in the week with his crucifixion. See, the fact is that because of Jesus' finished work on the cross later in the week, we can have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the source of peace? The Prince of Peace. God, the Son of God, Jesus, who came and died in our place. Colossians 1:20 says, by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, how? Having made peace through the blood of his cross, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is what makes our peace possible. Verse 39 gives us the reaction from his enemies. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke. Tell them to quit. Tell them to knock it off. They were offended by this worshipful praise that the people were offering. And they wanted him to stop. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What was Jesus saying in that statement? He was claiming to be the God who created the stones, the God who created everything. And this idea of stones crying out may be a little strange to us But there are other places in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, Book of Psalms, Isaiah, other places, that talk about trees and hills and oceans and rivers and mountains and valleys and cattle and creeping things and birds and fields, all giving praise to God. All creation exists to bring glory to the Creator, God. John 1:11 says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And you may notice the word own, O-W-N, is repeated there. He came to His own. He came to His creation, that which He created. But His own, His human creation, the height of His creation, rejected Him. They did not receive Him. Someone wrote, in other words, nature indeed received Him. It is only humanity that fails to do so. And we could end the story there, but the story doesn't end. Because while the crowd is rejoicing, the crowd is shouting, the crowd is singing, Jesus is crying. There's a previous occasion where we read Jesus crying, and that's at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus loved him. Lazarus was his friend, and the word there for weeping is that a tear was coming down his cheek, a soft, quiet type of crying. That is not the word here. The word here is someone who is convulsing, someone who is crying out, mourning. In modern terms, we might call this, Jesus was ugly crying. Why? What does it say? Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus saw the city and he wept over it. And in this we see the heart of God, who does not rejoice over the judgment of the wicked. Peter wrote that he's not willing that any should perish and be judged, but that all would come to repentance, that all would come to him in faith. Anytime God judges, it is not done with joy. It is done in sorrow, in a heart that is weeping. And it is amazing that Jesus, the one who would be dying, hanging on a cross, murdered by some of these same people, perhaps in the crowd, later in the week, he is weeping for them. He is crying, sorrowing for them. Why? Notice your day. Their day had arrived. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm not even going to read the passage. But if you want to look at it on your own later, it's Daniel 9, 24 to 26. And there is a prophecy. That means a prediction, something that's going to happen. This is part of the reason, one of the reasons that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that there's prophecy and it comes to pass exactly as it's predicted and exactly when it is predicted, when there's a date tied to it. Here's one with a date tied to it. The prediction was it exactly 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that the king would come, that the Messiah, the prince, is how it's worded there, would come. So we have your day is the day predicted by Daniel 483 years earlier. Bible scholars have gone through that. If you use a 360-day year, you can go from the date we know that Artaxerxes gave that decree to the date we know that Jesus came in Jerusalem before the week of Passover when he died, 483 years to the day. This is also the day that we've mentioned a couple times now from Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It talks about your enemies. Who's that? The Romans. The year was AD 70, nearly 40 years later, under Titus. They came in, and it says that they surround you. They'll close you in. That's exactly what happened. April 9th of that year, right after the Passover, when Jerusalem was swollen with extra people, large population. That's when they surrounded the city. And they cut off all supplies. They created a siege. They put up embankments, as it says here. They starved out the city's inhabitants. And they held their position, taking one section of the city at a time, until September, when they conquered all of it. And it said, they will level you. That was literally fulfilled. The Romans demolished the city. They did not leave one stone on top of another. There were some 600,000 people, it's estimated, who died. Men, women, children. Throughout that siege and then the conquest. Another 100,000 were taken away in slavery. And Jesus knew all this was going to happen. And he was there and he could have brought them peace as the Prince of Peace. And they rejected him. And he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation, Jerusalem's destruction, the divine judgment that was coming, was because they rejected the day of their visitation, the time when they could have accepted the Messiah. At the beginning, I asked you to try to find yourself in this story. Can you relate to the two disciples that Jesus sent on a mission to get that donkey? They obeyed. They didn't stop to worry about all the details. Well, what if this? What if that? That's what I would have been doing. They obeyed, and they found it exactly the way God had told them it would be. Can you identify it with the crowd? They were shouting praises. They were excited. Probably most of them didn't understand. If they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, and they could have understood that, they didn't understand the Messiah that was coming to save them from their sin, their greatest need. Did you see yourself in the religious leaders who didn't want to hear anybody singing praises because they didn't want a Messiah like Jesus? They were looking for some other way, any other Messiah. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if you're listening or watching this today, you fit into one of two groups. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. But either you've put your faith in Jesus or you've not yet done that. And I'm going to talk first to those who have never believed on Jesus. You've never put your faith in Jesus as the Savior. God is presenting Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, to you today. God is offering his peace to you today. Just as he aligned the calendar perfectly to fulfill that prophecy of 483 years, and he fulfilled it to the day, you are watching or listening to this today. This is your day. 2 Corinthians 6 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You can call on him today. You can recognize Jesus as your Savior, as the Messiah, the appointed one, the promised one, today. How do you do that? I recognize that I am a sinner. I've broken God's law. I can't keep his perfect standard for me. And instead, I believe that Jesus did that. He lived a perfect life in my place, and then he died, because the penalty for sin is death. And he died on a cross to take my penalty, to take God's wrath on him, so that I could believe in him. By his shed blood, I could receive forgiveness of my sins. If you believe that and you call on him, Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is your day. Now, what about those of you who've done that? Some of us who claim the name of Christ may not be doing as well as the donkey did in this story. See, the donkey had never had anyone ride on him, but he obediently carried Jesus. What about the donkey's owners? They didn't ask questions. They heard, the Lord has need of him, and that was good enough for them. And they cooperated. They complied. They acknowledged Jesus as Lord. The disciples may not have fully understood what was understood what was going on, but they obeyed Jesus. They recognized that he is Savior, he is Lord. We need to obey Jesus and do what he commands us to do. Luke 6 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" What is Jesus calling you to do today? We're in a world focused on a crisis. Is there some way in which you need to obey your Lord by sharing good news with others, by meeting a practical need, showing someone the love of Jesus? What is he leading you to do today? Would you pray with me? Our Lord and God, we acknowledge that you are indeed Lord. You are Lord of all. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, Lord, in our hearts, we want to bow before you today and acknowledge that you are the God of this world, the Creator who made it all, the one who is in charge of all these things, and you are the one who sent your Son Jesus to be our Savior and to provide us the opportunity to have eternal life with you. And so we thank you and praise you for that. But Lord, we need to act like we are your disciples. We need to follow after you. We need to do more than give lip service that we call him Lord. But we need to obey you in all things. So help us to do that today, Lord. Make us aware of ways in which we have not been obeying you and to repent of those and to change. And Lord, for anyone who has not come to you in faith, has never believed that I need a Savior, and Jesus, you're the one. Lord, this is their day. Please save. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Appreciate you watching and listening today. I'm going to share these words from the book of Numbers with you as we close. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.